Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
Last week, Mike was sharing with us about forgiveness and bitterness and reconciliation. And I see those as something that is one of the tools that Satan uses against us in relationships. As I was thinking about sharing today, I want to share another thing that I think Satan uses for all of us. This is something that affects all of us and is a constant battle. I know it affects me. It affects every human being. And we're going to look at it through kind of an unusual place. We're going to look at it in 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you'll turn with me there. Jeff, can you turn this down just a hair? Thank you. Our Sunday school class has been going through 1 and 2 Kings. And we've spent 6 weeks on this chapter. I'm going to try to do the whole chapter in a very short period of time. So I'm actually going to do a lot of paraphrasing today and summarizing. So it's going to be helpful for you to just follow along with the verses that I have up there for the sake of our time. We have lessons from Gehazi from 2 Kings 5. We need to pay attention to our focus and watch out for discontentment. That's really what I'd like us to focus on today. One of Satan's tools against us is to make us discontent with circumstances that God has placed us in. God has his own purposes. He has his own timing. But so often we want to squirm out of those because they're uncomfortable and unpleasant for us. Yet it's the only way that we grow is going through things that are outside of our comfort zone. If you'll look with me at verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Naaman. Now Naaman, captain of the army, king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Some things about Naaman from this verse. He was a general of the Aramean army. Aram is the country of Syria today. If you think about Syria and their relationship to Israel, even to this day, the Syrians want to see Israel destroyed. This goes back thousands of years. I think about the song we just sang about ancient words, and it's like, yes, Lord, let your ancient words from 2 Kings speak to us even today. Because we are the same yesterday. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, but nothing's new under the sun, Ecclesiastes says, and that includes us and the things that we deal with. So here we are. The Arameans hate Israel. Literally, every year they would have war with Israel. They would attack Israel and steal people, steal land, steal whatever they could steal. This man is acknowledged as a great man. In fact, he's said to be the captain of the army, which my speculation is that he was probably the main general of the army of the Arameans. And God is the one who takes credit for his victories over Israel, which is an interesting thing. God has been using him to have victory over Israel as a judgment on Israel. The reason? Because Israel was highly involved in Baal worship. The king of Israel and the kings of Israel, up until this point in their history, had thrown God aside. They said, the I am of Israel, the true God, the God of Moses, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, that God isn't real. The God that's taking care of us and taking care of our needs, that's Baal, those guys. They're taking care of us. So God has been allowing them to be judged. And Naaman is one of the people he's been using. In verses 2 to 3, we're going to see the faith of a child. What we see is the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. This is a little girl. She was captured. We don't know. We speculate she was between 7 and 11 years old. Think about that. You're sitting at home playing in your front yard one day, and here comes a marauding band, and they kidnap you and take you. And now you're serving this general's wife. And what is her attitude? Her attitude is, you know, I'm concerned for my master's welfare. Her perspective. Would that be our perspective? If we were in that situation, can you imagine yourself saying, you know, I want the best for this guy. He kidnapped me from my family. He might have injured or killed members of the family in the process. Would I be concerned about his welfare? She is genuinely concerned about his welfare. I wish he was with the prophet in Samaria. He'd be cured of his leprosy. That is a pure heart, my friends. She is not holding any bitterness. She has forgiven everything that Mike talked about last week. She's emulating. And do you know in Scripture there's not one record of anyone up to that point in time being healed of leprosy? There's no record of it. She, from a very young age, has been taught about I am, even in a country that has worshipped Baal. And she has absolute faith of a child that if her master could go to the prophet of God, the real prophet of God, not the prophets of Baal, that he could be healed from his leprosy. That's her heart. That's her belief. That's her knowledge. Well, in verses 4 to 7, we have a situation where Naaman goes to his master, the king of Aram. The king of Aram says, he tells him what the little girl says. He says, you know what? Go down and see if you can be healed from this. You have my blessing. And so he gives him a bunch of material things to bring down as an offering, as it were, as a donation for this healing that they want to take place. He gives him 10 talents of silver, which was 750 pounds, and 6,000 shekels of gold, which was 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. Verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, and the letter says, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, what are you thinking if you're the king of Israel? Here's your arch enemy. This guy attacks you every year. He's bigger, stronger, badder. And now he sends his main general to you. And by the way, you can imagine that this guy didn't come alone. You know how our president is protected? Well, this guy was majorly protected when he came. He's coming into the enemy's city. He's coming to the enemy's place. And he is coming asking a favor of this king. And the king's going, "You want me to cure him of leprosy?" Verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." So the king of Aram is willing to try to see if his servant can be healed. But the king of Israel is a Baal worshiper. And he sees it as a trap. This guy's just doing this so I can fail. So he has a reason to come down and conquer the kingdom more. Now enter Elisha into the picture. In verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Folks, that statement was a slam on the king of Israel for trusting Baal. "You're all distraught. You're tearing your clothes. You don't know what to do. Look, you idiot, it's because you're not following God. If you were following God, you wouldn't be all upset and worried about this. Send him to me. I'm following God. We'll take care of it." Naaman goes to Elisha, and Elisha totally disrespects him. Elisha won't see him, won't talk to him. Elisha sends a lowly servant out to talk to this guy. It would be like, you know, the vice president of the United States coming outside your house and you send one of your kids or, you know, someone else out. You won't give him the time of day. And he goes out in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." Look at Naaman's response. Naaman is furious. He has it in his mind. He's been thinking about it. He's had days to travel into where Elisha is. And he's thinking, you know, surely this guy's going to come out and he's going to raise his hands and he's going to call upon his God and he's going to wave over my leprosy and there's going to be this big to-do. He sends a servant out to me? Are you kidding me? Doesn't he know who I am? And he tells me to go wash in their filthy river. Why, the rivers of Aram are so much cleaner. I can go wash in those rivers if I want. And he's furious and he leaves. And it takes him 2 to 3 days. It's about 25 miles. They probably had hundreds of people with them. It's probably at least a 2-day journey for them to get to the Jordan River. And they're about to cross the Jordan River and it's going to be all over. This is his opportunity and he's going to miss it. And his servants, there must have been something about the character of this man, because his servants call him father and they talk to him in a tender-hearted way and they say to him, you know, if the man of God had told you to do some great thing, go kill 500 Philistines, you would have done it. How much more when he says, dunk in the river 7 times. So the guy humbles himself. He's like, all right. Walks down to the river. This isn't going to work. It's a stupid, filthy river, but I'll do it just to make you all happy. Dunks himself 7 times, and he comes out with baby skin. Absolute baby skin. In this whole thing, he was upset with God and the whole circumstances because things didn't go the way he thought they should go. That ever happen in your life? You ever have circumstances and things go not the way you thought they should go? It happens to all of us. It's a fallen world. We need to pay attention to our perspective. It needs to be, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? How do you want me to handle this? Not getting angry and furious because it didn't go the way that I wanted. Elisha was not being disrespectful to this man to be mean. Elisha was staying out of the equation because Naaman needed to meet God face to face, one on one. This man was used to going to prophets. He was used to paying prophets a donation, an offering, a gift. And then the prophets would pray for you and do all kinds of things for you. Elisha doesn't want him to have any inkling that the God of Israel is anything like the gods of Aram or any place else he's ever been. Our God is completely different than those gods. First of all, those gods aren't real. They don't exist. You're wasting your offerings. You're wasting your gifts. You're wasting your time. This is the real God. So Elisha stays out of the picture. This guy goes down. He does what he was commanded to do finally. He's humbled, which is the only way we come to God, folks. If you come to God with how big and bad you are, God's real quick to show you how little you are. If you don't remember that, just look back at the story of Saul, who thought he was all that, persecuting all the Christians. 3 days of blindness will get your attention in a hurry, won't it? You're all big and bad, Saul? Yeah, watch this. And by the way, Saul didn't know it was only going to last 3 days. For all he knew, it was permanent. He was a permanent blind man. We don't come to God with how great we are. You have nothing to impress God with. He had to come humbly. God had to teach Naaman the correct way to relate to God. It's on my terms. It's my way. It's not what you think. It's what I think. And so Naaman has the right response. He's filled with gratitude. I can't believe it. It worked. I have had an impact. I've had a connection. I've had a meeting with the real God of the world. The only true and living God. And so in the next few verses, he goes back to Elisha and he acknowledges, now I know there is no other God that is real but the God of Israel, the I Am. He urges Elisha, please take some of the gifts that I have brought. And Elisha says to him, I will take nothing. Elisha does not want to be equated with any of these other kinds of prophets from these other gods. Naaman, this was a meeting between you and the living God. It can't be bought. You can't do anything for it. You come humbly and obey. And God responds. He takes nothing. And so Naaman says, well, at least let me have 2 donkey loads of dirt. That's kind of an odd request, isn't it? Why does he want 2 donkey loads of dirt? Well, because in their mentality in those days, they believed that if you had a hillside over here, there was a god of that hill. And if you had a lake over here, there was a god of that lake. And if you have an ocean out there, there's a god of that ocean. And they believed that God dwelled in a certain location. So he's still part of that paganism. He's only been a believer for how long? A couple days, right? He takes 2 donkey loads of dirt so that he can offer sacrifices to God on God's earth. And he says, and by the way, I have a request. I'm caught in a bind, Elisha, because my master, the king, he goes into our god, Rimnon, and I have to go with him and I have to bow and he leans on me. Would God pardon me when I go in there? Because I know that this God is the living God. And Elisha says, no, you're going to go to hell and fry. Stand up against that. Get beheaded. Look at this verse, folks. I wish I had time to really get into this. But verse 19, Elisha's response to him. He said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. God understood what he was up against. And Elisha says, go in peace. Enter Gehazi, the focus of what I want to talk about perspective. Background. Elijah was a prophet of God. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember all that? Called fire down, burned up the whole altar, burned up all the dirt around. Elisha was his servant. Elisha became the next prophet after Elijah was taken to heaven. Gehazi is Elisha's servant. Gehazi is probably the guy who's next in line to be the prophet of God. He's been around a while. He should know when God is working and how God's working. But Satan attacks his perspective and makes him discontent. And it leads to very serious consequences. And that's what happens in our lives. So let's look at verse 15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him. I'm sorry. Verse 20, that's the verse I went. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean. What's his first thought? First of all, it says Gehazi thought, right? So we're back to what is our thinking? What is he doing? Elisha let this guy off. This guy is the general of the army that attacks us every year. He comes and steals and kills and pillages and plunders. And you let him off without taking anything? Did you see all the loot that guy had? Are you serious? So verse 20, he says, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives. He just made a vow to God, folks. As God lives. He thinks he's justified. He thinks that he is thinking the way God wants him to think. He's appealing to God to bless his plan. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. He deserves different. This is not going the way that I think it should go. This is not right. And so his focus is on Naaman. His focus is on Naaman's actions and his past, comparing that to what Gehazi thought was just and correct. Now it deteriorates quickly. Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is everything well? Gehazi said, all is well. My master has sent me. Did Elisha send him? Wait a minute. Elisha is staying out of the picture. Elisha doesn't want anything from this guy because he wants it to be this guy and God. Gehazi just blew the deal. Not that it had a tremendous impact, we don't know. But he missed the boat. He doesn't understand what God is doing on a spiritual level. He's just focused on the material stuff and justice and that kind of stuff. And he says, my master sent me. Saying, just behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Are you kidding me, Gehazi? Seriously, you're going to go to this guy. You're going to blame Elisha that two guests come from somewhere else, and the God of creation who just healed your leprosy needs two of your changes of clothes and 75 pounds of silver. Really? Naaman is so excited to give something, because remember, that's what he wanted to do. He says, take 150 pounds of silver, two talents, and two changes of clothes. And Gehazi's going, score! Woohoo! I just padded my retirement pad. 150 pounds of silver. And by the way, Gehazi, Naaman tells him, I'll send two of my servants to carry it for you, because that's a lot of weight. Wow, that'd be awesome. So they carry it until they get close to the house, and Gehazi says, you know, I'll take it from here, guys. You can leave it. And he goes and he stashes it in the house. Verse 25. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, nowhere. Don't lie to God or his servant. Then he said to him, that is, Elijah said to Gehazi, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Wow. Gehazi, I saw the whole thing. The Spirit of God revealed it to me. I saw the guy turn from his chariot. I saw you lie about me. I saw you make the request. And then Elisha gets to the heart of the issue. Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes? I know what you got from the guy. You got money and clothes. And then he goes under the leading of the Spirit of God and addresses Gehazi's stinking thinking, as it were, and adds some things to it. Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Gehazi, you justified this whole thing as spoils of war. This Naaman attacks Israel. He's our enemy. And you are approaching him like he's an enemy that you're conquering and taking the spoils of war. Because he lists all those things that are spoils of war. When you went in and conquered a city, those are the things you took home. You took home servants and you took home animals and you took home plunder. Gehazi, this isn't the time for spoils of war. This was a time for a human being to come face to face with the living God of the universe. Look at his consequence. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out of his presence, a leper as white as snow. I wonder how much that 150 pounds of silver and two changes of clothes felt like now. Folks, we need to watch our perspective. Satan loves to make us discontent. Gehazi was discontent with how Elisha handled the situation with Naaman. And he thought it should be handled differently, and he stepped in. And instead of it being God's leading, he acted on his own and had a severe consequence for it. Satan loves our focus to be on other people. Matthew 7, 1-5, we're very familiar with. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The problem for you and I is, most of us think that we've gotten rid of the logs. I have news for you. We've got a lot of logs hanging around still. What is our focus supposed to be? Philippians 4, 11 to 13, Paul's speaking, and he's speaking about material things and God providing for him physically. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content. Remember I said Satan likes to make us what? Discontent. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, with little. I also know how to get along and live in prosperity, with lots, with plenty, with more than I need. In any and every circumstance, I have learned a what? Secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul shares with us that there's a secret to living a content-filled life. Being content with whatever the circumstances God has allowed at that particular moment. And then he says this verse, most of us have memorized this. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What secret did he learn? Contentment. What does Satan want to make us? He wants to make us discontent. Discontent with how our time goes. I get frustrated because time can only be spent once. You know, money can only be spent once, they say, but you can always earn more money. Folks, you and I cannot take back a second, a minute, an hour that was wasted. We can't take it back. We can't create a new one. So time is precious to me. And I get discontent when I feel like circumstances of life are taking longer than they should. How many of you have taken on a project at home? It takes twice as long as it should have. My wife and I have given up. She used to come and say, well, how long do you think that'll take? It should take an hour. 4 hours later, when are you going to be done? I have no idea. I've been back and forth to the store 5 times and the parts they're giving me aren't working. I don't know what to tell you. So she didn't even ask anymore because I can't give her an answer anymore. I don't know. And so that's a frustration. We're discontent maybe with food or friends or the energy level that we have or money or circumstances or other people or drivers. How'd that get up there? Oh, I have to confess before my church family. So I've been thinking about this message all week. And earlier in the week, I was in a right turn lane where there's 2 right turn lanes. And I'm sitting there and I'm behind the limit line where you're supposed to be. And I'm looking down the street waiting for an opportunity to turn right. And an SUV pulls up in front of me and goes into the crosswalk. Now I can't see. That's rude. That's inconsiderate. That's just wrong. And so I'm sitting there going, And so then he goes and I'm figuring, okay, when he goes, I might be able to go. But when I look, there was only time for him to go because I would have had to leave at the same time. I can't come. There's cars coming. It's like rats. So I'm waiting and I'm waiting for my opportunity. And then I finally go. And lo and behold, he and I are going the same way. We're going into 2 left-hand turn lanes that turn into the next street. So I get right behind him. And now my brain starts his discontentment conversation. I'm right behind you, bozo. See, you didn't get very far. What are you doing blocking people off? Why are you so rude? I bet you wish you had a cool car like me instead of that big old clunky thing you're driving. I know what I'm going to do. When we get around this corner, I'm just going to go around you and I'm going to sit in front of you and go, nah, 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 nah. See, I'm ahead of you now. You're a bozo. And as soon as I called him a bozo, I mean, seriously, I called him that in my mind. I just started laughing in the car. It's like, Lord, I'm doing it, aren't I? I'm discontent with this other driver and his driving and the fact of how he treated me, and I'm losing my peace. I'm giving my peace up to you. I'm giving it up to this guy in this circumstance, the peace that you give me to control my life every day. Over what? Over nonsense. Satan loves to make us discontent. He loves to get us all frustrated and all riled up over stupid little things. Did it hurt me to sit there an extra 10 seconds or 20 seconds if you timed it on a watch? No. Does it hurt me to go off on a tangent and call people names and get all frustrated? Yeah, it's not good for our spiritual life. So John chapter 21, this is the last chapter of the book of John. It's after Jesus is raised from the dead. And Jesus has a conversation with Peter. And in that conversation, I'm going to summarize it for you. He says, Peter, when you were younger, you used to go wherever you want. But now that you're older, some people are going to take you where you don't want to go. And the Bible says specifically that it was signifying what kind of death he would have. So in verse 20, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That is the disciple John. Thank you. That is the disciple John. So Peter, seeing John, after Jesus just says, Peter, you're going to die for me. That's what's going to happen. When you get older, you're not going to die of old age. You're going to die for following me. You know what Peter's response is? Verse 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? I'm going to die for you? What about him? Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You know what God thinks about you and I when our brains say, "What about that person?" He thinks this. What is that to you? That's none of your business. Follow me. Folks, Satan loves to get us focused on other people. What are they doing? What are they not doing? What are they doing enough of? What are they not doing enough of? What are they doing like me? What are they doing different from me? Jesus says, what is that to you? Follow me. Watch out when you hear your mind saying, what about so-and-so and such? Our focus needs to be on us. Specifically, what is God working on in me? Like being tolerant of people who do things when I'm driving. I spend a lot of time on the road. What does God want me to do with that? He wants me to be more patient? Well, he wants me to not get all flustered. He wants me not to get all hot and bothered. He wants me not to give up my peace over silly things. How am I doing in both of these areas? Some good and some bad. But hopefully I'm a work in process and it's improving. Pay attention when you hear your brain saying, what about? Lord, am I saying that because I don't like what I'm experiencing? Am I trying to step out of a place where you've put me for a reason? Lord, what are you trying to show me? Elisha got it. He knew that this was a personal, life-changing meeting between Naaman and God, the true and living God. And Gehazi had it all wrong because he thought it was just about justice and giving this guy back because of what he deserved. That's God's business. It's not our business. And Gehazi had a serious price to pay for it. May God help us worry about us. We have plenty of logs. We have plenty to worry about. Heavenly Father, we just pray that we would be careful to listen to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And that our focus would be on us and not others. Lord, we are so guilty of so easily becoming discontent. Help us to be like Paul, to learn that secret of being content in whatever circumstance we're in. You haven't told us we have to like it. You haven't told us that it has to be joy-filled. It isn't, oftentimes, in a fallen world. But content means that we're not trying to worm out of it. We're not getting all hot and bothered. We're not losing our peace. We're waiting and watching, waiting for you to change it or to strengthen us or to teach us. But always to use it, Father, for your purpose in our life. And Lord, as we look back on our life, we realize that those situations are ones that equip us to be better at ministering to others who need Jesus, because we can identify with what they go through. We can encourage them with the encouragement you've given us. Help us this week to be able to stay focused on us and encourage someone else in their walk. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.